Please remain standing for the lesson of the day, which comes from Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he spoke this parable to them, saying, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is now found.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you that though we were dead, we have been made alive together in Christ Jesus. That though we were lost, you have found us. You sought us out to bring us home. Father, may we know and experience your love washing over us and filling our hearts and our minds today as your word goes forth. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. You ever find yourself talking to people, exaggerating how good you are or how good something you've done is? Do you ever rejoice secretly when somebody around you falls into sin? Do you ever find yourself secretly hoping that sinners, especially people who have sinned against you, will get what they deserve? Do you ever feel like when you're trying to obey God, trying to live the Christian life, do you ever feel like it's drudgery or maybe even slavery? Do you ever find yourself putting others down, even if it's just in your mind, in order to build yourself up? Do you ever get weary of trying to win other people's approval and meet their expectations for you? Do you ever get resentful when you've helped someone or given them good counsel and you don't get thanked, or you don't get a big enough thank you? Have you ever sinned in such a way that you thought, you know, there's just no way that God can ever take me back now? after what I've done. Do you ever read this story in Luke 15 and feel just a little bit sorry for the older brother? Because after all, his younger brother played the fool and then comes home and gets a hero's welcome. You ever find yourself feeling just a smidgen of sympathy for the older son in this story? Well, if so, if those questions mean anything to you, Jesus has a story for you, and this is it. The famous story, as it's known, the prodigal son, the parable of the prodigal son. Maybe it would be better to call it the parable of the prodigal sons, plural. Because as we find in this story, both sons really are lost. Or maybe even better than that, it should be called the parable of the running father. Because that's really what the parable comes to focus on, the pursuing, initiating, seeking love of the father. See, if you read this story the right way and understand it, you can almost feel the father's love wrapping its arms around you. You can feel his robe on your shoulders. You can feel his ring on your finger. You can feel his sandals on your feet. If you read this story the right way, you will feel those things. You will feel the Father's love jumping off the page and grabbing your heart. And that's what we want to feel. That's what we want to experience this morning, God willing. But we will also see, not only are we to experience the Father's love this way in our own lives, this story also calls us to share this love with others, to be agents and instruments of this kind of love, the Father's love in the world. Now, there are a lot of ways to approach this story. We could just move through it verse by verse and try to grab hold of the narrative flow that's here. We could look at the story, as it's very popular to do these days, in terms of its first century context as a story that is set in first century Middle Eastern culture. We could look at its place in the unfolding of Luke's gospel as it's told at a particular point in Luke's gospel and the overall narrative that Luke is telling. But what I want to do is this. I want to unpack the story by means of three character sketches, profiling the three characters in the story. There are three main characters in this story. It starts out by telling us there was a certain man who had two sons. So there are your three characters. You've got a father. It's the story of a father, and it's the story of his older son and his younger son. And so I want to look at each one of these three characters in turn, starting with the younger son. The younger son comes to his father and does something totally shocking, something totally disrespectful, something totally audacious. He asks that his father may go ahead and give him his share in the estate. And every commentator on this story will tell you this is the equivalent of the younger son coming to his father and saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Dad, since you're not dead yet, can we pretend that you are, and can you go ahead and give me my share of the stuff? See, Dad, I really don't care about you. I don't really care about a relationship with you. I just want the stuff. Can I just get my stuff?" That's what this younger son says. And just as shocking, the father obliges his request. Now, in that culture, you wouldn't have done that. A son who asked for his inheritance early would not get it. In fact, he would probably get disinherited. But in this case, the father obliges the request. He knows that this will bring all kinds of shame and humiliation upon him in the community. But the father gives what his son has asked for. Well, the son quickly liquidates that property, and he goes off with his assets to a far country where he squanders every last penny of it on prodigal living. He wastes his father's hard-earned inheritance having a wild time. And it doesn't take much imagination to figure out the kinds of things he was doing. Well, he ends up in poverty. A famine strikes, and things get really, really bad for him. He finally hires himself out. He sinks so low, he hires himself out to a local pig farmer. And this tells you how far away he's gotten from his family and his homeland and heritage. This story's being told in a Jewish context. In any culture, it's a really low spot on the totem pole to be a pig farmer, to care for pigs. But for Jews especially, this young man is living in perpetual uncleanness. Pigs are unclean animals. But it gets even worse. Things get so bad, he longs to eat the pig slop. If only he could eat what the pigs eat. That would be better than the way things are for him. That's how bad it gets. Well, verse 17 is one of the real turning points in this story. It says when he came to himself, or when he came to his senses. That's a really amazing phrase. It's like when the hangover of his sin and his wild living wore off, he began to see reality. And he realizes that it would be better to go back home and even be a servant, even be the lowest slave in his father's house, than to continue on in his present situation. Even slaves back home had it better than this. And so he begins to rehearse in his mind this speech that he's going to deliver once he gets home, where he begs his father for a place in the house once again, not as a son, but as a slave. Now, this is really the turning point, and one of the turning points in this story, because the son is turning back to his father. See, it's not mature, full repentance yet, but this is the beginnings of repentance. He comes to his senses about his sin. He begins to see what it is he's done. You know, that's really what the confession of sin is in the liturgy each week. It's that point in which we come to our senses. You know, throughout the week, we've all had moments of temporary insanity where we've been out of our senses, out of our right mind. We've acted and pretended as though God weren't there, as though God didn't exist, as though we weren't accountable to God. We've had moments of temporary insanity where we've fallen into sin. That confession of sin each week is the moment where God, in His grace, brings us back to our senses. It puts us in our right mind again. I think the key line really is there in verses 18 and 19. He says, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am not worthy to be called your son." See, where does repentance begin? Repentance begins with this deep sense that we can never make ourselves worthy of membership in God's family. We can never make ourselves worthy of God's favor and God's love. In ourselves, we are unworthy of sonship in God's family. When the son makes this confession, he's not exaggerating. This is not self-pity. This is not an inferiority complex. This is just an honest and accurate self-assessment. He's come to his senses. He sees himself truly as he is for the first time. And I think we know that's what's going on here, because his confession of sin works the same way that other great confessions of sin work in the Bible. He starts out focusing not on his sin against his father or against his family, even though he's obviously sinned against his father and against his family. But it's not just that. It's not just the horizontal, but it's the vertical. He has sinned against heaven. He starts by acknowledging his sin against God, just like David in Psalm 51 we saw a few weeks ago. He'd sinned against Bathsheba. He'd sinned against Uriah. But he sends a prayer of confession, "Lord, against you only have I sinned." He sees his sin primarily and centrally as an offense against God. And so does this young man. He sees he has sinned against heaven. Now understand, every one of us has to identify with the younger brother at just this point. See, we are sinners. And we have sinned not just against one another and not just against ourselves. We have sinned against heaven. And because we have sinned against heaven, we are unworthy of heaven. We are unworthy of the Father's fellowship. We are unworthy of membership in the Father's family. One of the reasons I think Jesus told this story to the crowds who had gathered around, one of the reasons he gave this parable, is so that we would come to see that all of us really our younger brothers. Each one of us has a prodigal son in our own hearts, and we've got to confess that. You know, just like this son wished that his father would just give him the stuff and then he could break off the relationship, we often wish that about God. We wish God would just give us some stuff, give us some blessing, and then leave us alone, and we could go off to our country and get as far away from God as possible and not have any accountability to God, not have to do things his way. We wish God would just bless us and leave us alone. Really, what we wish is that God was dead, just like this son wished his father was dead. We wish God was dead so we could do whatever we want with our time and our money and our bodies and our talents. We wish God would leave us alone. We wish God was out of the picture. Ultimately, we wish God were dead. We've got to see that about ourselves. See, every sin, whether in thought, word, or deed, is doing to God just what this younger son does to his father when he asks for his inheritance and he leaves for a far country. We are all guilty of attempted deicide. We are would-be God killers, would-be God murderers. And the sooner we can see that about ourselves, the sooner we can confess that about ourselves, the sooner we can do something about it. Now, this younger son begins to head back home. And as he begins his journey back home, another amazing thing happens. You know, for this son, the only thing worse than what he did, asking for his inheritance and then moving far away, the only thing he could do worse than that would be to come back. Because it was humiliating and it brought enough shame to the family for him to do that. But to come back after all that, that would make things even worse. But what happens? You know, he was coming back just hoping to be allowed in as a slave. His father sees him in the distance, and his father has compassion to him, and his father runs to him. And this young man doesn't even really get a chance to give his whole speech. His father has seen him off in the distance. His father races to him. That's actually the word that's used there. It's a word that's used to describe a foot race. His father races out to meet him. His father hugs him. His father kisses him. His father makes it clear he is a true son. The father puts the best robe on his shoulders. The father gives him sandals. You know, slaves in those days would go barefoot. To have sandals, that was a big deal. He puts sandals on his feet. He gives the son the family signet ring, the highest privilege of sonship. And then what does the father do? The father kills the fatted calf. The father throws a big party. We're going to talk about the father's amazing love here in just a minute, this astounding welcome that he gives to his son. But understand this. The father comes out to him, and the father does not say, "I told you so," and launch into this speech. The father says, "I love you." The father says, "I know what you've done, and I love you anyway." See, this son is welcomed back. Now understand the link here. Okay, the link here. If you want the love of God to explode into your heart, if you want the joy of God to explode into your life, if you want to experience freedom as you've never experienced it before, what have you got to do? In a word, you've got to do what this son did. You've got to repent. Repentance is your ticket to the joyous feast. Repentance is how you get in. Repentance is that journey from a far country back to the Father's house. We've talked about this all through Lent, how repentance is not some kind of gloomy thing. No, repentance is all about joy, and you see it here. Repentance is how this son gets from living in a pigsty to living as a son with all the privileges and benefits that come from it. See, what do you have to do? You have to admit that in your heart of hearts, you are a prodigal. You have to admit that you are unworthy of the Father's favor. You have to humble yourself before God, and then what will happen? God will exalt you. In His love and in His grace, He will exalt you and bestow all the privileges of sonship upon you. And you say, "Well, I want to experience this more." How do you experience it more and more? You repent in deeper and deeper ways. See, that's what happens here. This son comes back just hoping there will be food to spare in his father's house. What he finds in his father's house is, yes, there's food to spare, but there's also grace to spare. Amazing grace. He does not get treated as his sins deserve. He gets just the opposite. He's treated as a son. There's this joyous reunion between father and son when the son repents. You know, this is the third parable. We skipped some in Luke. This is the third story, the third parable in this chapter that Jesus tells. Each one has to do with something that was lost that has now been found and the joy that follows. Already twice in this story, you've had a lost sheep and a lost coin. And when that lost object is found, there's a great party. There's a celebration. Jesus says that when one sinner repents, there is joy in heaven. God and His angels throw a party. They rejoice in heaven when we repent. And that's what you see here. If you want to share in that heavenly celebration, you want to share in God's joy, you repent. That's your way in. Now, that's the younger son's part in this tale. Let's turn to the older son. What's his deal? What do we find with him? Well, he was out working in the fields. He's the dutiful son doing his job. And he starts to come in and he hears sounds coming from the feast. He hears music and he hears dancing. And so he asks a servant what's going on, and the servant explains. Verse 27, "Your brother has come home, and because your father received him safe and sound, he killed the fatted calf." Now, just an aside here, interesting word choice in this story. That word that's used for safe and sound in the Greek, that's the Greek term that the Jews used to translate the Hebrew word shalom. Now, we've talked a lot about shalom before. Shalom means peace, but it's not just personal warm feelings. It's not just the cessation of hostility. See, here the father receives his prodigal son with peace. That word peace in the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, is a word that really summarizes all the blessings that God has promised for his people when they return from exile. And the servant says to the older son, "The father, your father, has received his lost son with peace. He has received him in peace." These are the blessings that this younger son has received. He's the returned from exile son. He gets shalom. He's fully reconciled to the father. Now, how does the older brother receive this news that the younger son has received the father's shalom? He gets angry. He gets resentful. And you can kind of understand his logic here. You can understand where he's coming from. You can even, in a way, sympathize with it. See, think about this. The younger son has already gotten his full share of the inheritance, which means everything left is ultimately going to belong to this older son. See, that's his robe. That's his ring. That's his fatted calf. This celebration to welcome the prodigal son back home is taking place at his expense. It's being taken out of his share of the inheritance. And so he gets angry. You know, this is the greatest day in the father's life. And here all the son can think about is what it's costing him. All he can do is think about himself. So the older son stands outside the party. He stands outside the feast and he is angry. Now, you have to understand, again, in that culture, that cultural situation, older sons were always hosts along with their fathers at great parties. So his absence from the feast would have been very, very conspicuous and indeed would have humiliated the father. Once again, the father is shamed by one of his sons. But what does the father do? How does he respond? The father, just as he searched out the first son, so he searches out this son as well. He comes out and he pleads. He pleads with his older son. Come to the party. Come and join the feast. Come and join the celebration. See, even though this son has shamed him and humiliated him and embarrassed him, the father comes out and pleads, "Will you please come to the feast?" The older son then gives an explanation. In his speech, just as the younger son's speech is very revealing of where his heart is, so this speech is very revealing of where the older son's heart is. He says, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." Literally what he says is, "I have been slaving for you." Now, there's all kinds of irony there, all kinds of irony we need to catch. Who in this parable is the son, and who in this parable is the slave? The younger son came home hoping against hope to be made a slave. And because that's all he's asking for, he's exalted and treated as a son. The older son, meanwhile, has enjoyed all the privileges that come with that status of sonship in the father's house. But because he views his father as a slave master and himself as his father's slave, that's really all he is. He is a slave in his father's house. We find also he's kept a very careful record of his good works. He goes on in his speech, "I have never transgressed your commandment at any time." Now that's quite a claim, especially for a son who at that very moment is sinning against his father's command. See, this older son has still not come to his senses. He doesn't have any sense at all about his sin, how he has violated his relationship with his father. Sure, he's kept the rules in a superficial way, but the fact that he so obviously does not love the father shows that really all his law-keeping, all his obedience, it's really just a sham. Because love, after all, is the heart of the law. This older brother, this older son has been avoiding his father, really, even though he lives in the same house with his father. There's a great line in Flannery O'Connor's story, Wise Blood. There's a character in that story who says that he found the best way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. And that's this older brother. The best way for him to avoid his father, really dealing with his father, is to avoid sin. And that's how he's lived his life. He says to his father, "You never even gave me a goat to make merry with my friends." See, here's the thing. Here's what we have to understand. If you think you are worthy of sonship in and of yourself, you will always feel like a slave because you'll never be getting as much as you think you deserve. You know, your logic will run something like this. I've been good, therefore I deserve a good life. And because life never works according to that logic, you're perpetually frustrated. You're never getting what you think you deserve. You always end up focusing on what you don't have. What you have is never enough. You think you deserve more. And because of that, resentment builds up, and then it finally erupts in a scene like you see here. His speech continues. He says, "As soon as this son of yours comes home, who has devoured your livelihood on harlots, you kill the fatted calf for him." See, he focuses on his brother's sin and his own righteousness, justifying himself and condemning his brother. And in fact, he alienates himself, certainly from his brother, but also really from his father. He says, "This son of yours," he's really disowning his brother. "It's not my brother, it's your son." He has alienated himself from the family, even though he's living at home. Well, look at how the father responds. The father gives a beautiful response. The father says, "Son," see, not servant, not slave, but son, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. It is right that we should make merry, for your brother was dead and is alive again. He was lost, but has now been found." Now, note what's going on here. Note the way Luke 15 begins, the way this chapter begins. I read it for us. How does this, what's happening in Luke's gospel when Jesus tells this parable? What prompts Jesus to tell this parable? Pharisees and scribes are grumbling, and what is their complaint? They're complaining about the fact that Jesus eats and drinks with sinners. Jesus is making merry with prodigals, with younger brother types. That's what generates the complaint of the scribes and Pharisees. How does Luke 15 end? With a story about a son who grumbles because his father eats and drinks with a sinner. See, Jesus is telling a story about the story that Luke is telling. The beginning of Luke 15 is Luke, as the narrator, introduces this. And the end of Luke 15, as Jesus wraps up the parable, there's a match. Luke 15 begins with these complaints about Jesus' dining companions. It ends with a story in which an older son is complaining about his father's dining companions. It starts with scribes and Pharisees who won't join the feast. It ends with an older son who won't join the feast. See, what's happening in Luke's gospel is mirrored by what happens in the parable that Jesus tells. The parable is the story within the story, in a way that explains what's happening in the Gospel of Luke as a whole at this point. Jesus has put his real-life friends and his real-life enemies into this fictional tale, this parable that he tells. And it's deeply subversive. I mean, we know how the Pharisees and scribes responded to this. They understood that Jesus was talking about them. See, the tax collectors and sinners in Luke 15:1 are the younger brother figures. The grumbling Pharisees and scribes are the older brother figures. And Jesus, of course, is the father figure who wants both kinds of sons in his family and at his table. Jesus is pleading through this parable with the scribes and the Pharisees to come and join the feast, to come join the party. See, through this story, Jesus says to the Pharisees, and really to us as well, look, if you have problems with my dining companions, if you're criticizing me for eating and drinking with sinners, don't you see? Don't you see? You are missing the feast. And further, don't you see? You are a sinner as well. The fact that I eat and drink with sinners, that is your only hope. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus is saying to us in this story, who missed the party because of their self-righteousness. See, Jesus says, those who eat and drink with me, they are the true Israel. Come and join the feast. Don't exile yourself to a far country by not coming and eating and drinking. Come to the party. Don't grumble. Rejoice. But just as there is a younger brother, see, this is what we've got to understand. Just as there is a younger brother in each of our hearts wanting to go wild, there is an older brother in each of our hearts as well, wanting to condemn others who we see as spiritually inferior to ourselves. In fact, really, I think this is why Jesus tells the parable. Let me see if I can really drive this home. The older brother here, he's the elder brother. The Greek word there for elder brother is the word presbyteros. He's the Presbyterian brother. Okay? I'm half joking about that, of course, but that's what he's called. He's the Presbyterian brother, the Presbyteros brother. This is a problem in churches like ours, and we've got to be aware of it. See, we've got to see here that the older brother is just as lost as the younger brother. He's just as alienated from his father. He is just as much a prodigal. Jesus shows us it is possible to be a prodigal without ever leaving home. It's possible to be a prodigal and still go to church every week. It's possible to be a prodigal while looking like you've got it all together, while looking like your life is in good order. You know, younger brother lostness is easy to spot. Older brother lostness, much, much harder to detect, because you can be lost without ever leaving. See, there are two ways to be alienated from God. The irreligious way, which is really obvious, but also the religious way. You can cut yourself off from religion, or you can try to use religion for your own advantage, your own benefit. There are two ways also, we could say, to destroy community. The younger brother destroys the unity of his family through lawlessness. The older brother is equally destructive of community and of his family through legalism. See, two ways to get it wrong. The older brother doesn't want to be a part of a family that includes prodigals, that includes sinners like this. See, those people who do not know that they are fully and freely accepted by the love of God always end up despising other people, people of other races, other classes, other cultures, people from the other side of the tracks. All relationships become a matter of competitive comparison. You try to justify your hatred of others in order to justify yourself before God. You justify your hatred of others by pointing out all the ways that they're inferior to you. And you try to prop up yourself. And that is a dynamic that goes on in every one of our hearts. And I think that brings us to the final point, the Father's love, which we've already looked at along the way, but now we really need to focus on it. See, everything that this father does is counterintuitive. It's countercultural. His actions at every point along the way are shocking. He shows radical love and welcome that is deeply sacrificial. Just consider some of the things in this parable. Verse 12, after his younger son makes his request, the text says he divided to them his livelihood. It's actually the word bios, the word life. What it literally says there in verse 12 is he tore his life apart. The kind of language you would use for ripping a sacrificial animal apart. He tore his life apart to give it to his sons. Verse 20, the father saw the younger son a long way off. He had compassion on him. He raced out to greet him. Understand, in that culture, men didn't run in public. It was not dignified enough. It was undignified to run. Even in the Middle East today, men walk very slow at this very stately pace. But this father and the God he represents, this God runs to meet his wayward, sinful, prodigal children. See, no matter how far away you feel from God, no matter how far away you feel you've drifted, if you will so much as take one baby step back towards God, you will find God running, sprinting, racing to meet you and greet you and bring you back home. We might be limping and staggering ourselves, but the Father races out to welcome us and bring us back into His house. God is more eager to find us than we are to be found, more eager to bring us home than we are to get there. That's the kind of God, the kind of Father He is. Verses 22 and 23, the Father lavishes gifts on His wayward Son who has returned. And all of these are metaphors for things that God does for us. He clothes us with the robe of Christ in baptism. He feeds us at His table and throws a party for us in the Eucharist. That's what the Eucharist is, celebrating our return home. These are signs of the Father's full and free and amazing love for us, His wayward children. He forgives us. He restores us. And we ask, how can this be? How is this even possible? I love what Henry Nouwen says. He says, Jesus is God's way of making the impossible possible. It seems too good to be true. And yet it's what God has done for us in Jesus. See, the same radical love that's shown to the younger brother is then also shown to the older brother. The Father does not take His older son for granted, the way you might think. God has no unwanted children, no children He takes for granted. He doesn't do that with the older son. And that's why He goes out and pleads with the older son. The resentment of the older brother shows that he's really no closer to his father. He's just as lost, just as dead. And so what does the Father do? In front of all His guests, again, in great humiliation, bearing the shame of it all, He excuses Himself and He goes out to seek out this older son, to plead with this older son. The older son seems to be deaf to the voice of love, but the Father's love is relentless. It keeps seeking. It keeps pursuing. He bears the pain of having His overtures of love rejected. The Father does not retaliate. He keeps on pursuing. That's how He loves. That's interesting. We really don't know how this story ends. It's really an unfinished story. We don't know if the older brother was finally persuaded to come back into the feast or not. And I think there's something to that. The fact that this is an unfinished tale, an unfinished story, the fact that it doesn't really have an ending, it doesn't really have that closure that we want, it leaves us to wrestle with our own older brother tendencies. See, will we be offended when God shows His grace to this person or that kind of person? Or will we rejoice in that when people very different from us, when people who seem to be major, notorious sinners, when they're brought into the kingdom, how will we respond to that? And that really brings us to the point of application that I want to make in this story. I've pointed out some things along the way, but let me say this in closing. I've already shown you how we've got to see ourselves in the two sons. We are in many ways like the younger brother. In many ways, we're like the older brother. Those are two ways to get it wrong. How do we get it right? If we are followers of Jesus, if we are His disciples, we must become like Him. And in terms of this parable, that means becoming like the Father. We must be growing in Father likeness. See, all too often the church has refused to share in the welcoming love of the Father. But our calling, our mission in the world, is to seek out the lost and bring them home. We are to reflect and to extend this free grace, this radical welcoming love, this radical forgiving love of Jesus into the world. And you ask, well, how can I do that? How can I begin to show that kind of love? It starts, again, with seeing yourself as in need of that kind of love and as having received it in Christ. We've got to see ourselves, again, as the prodigal, and we've got to see God as the God who has welcomed us back into His home with hugs and with kisses, the God who has borne the cost and shame of our sins Himself, the God who has absorbed all the wrongdoings of our past into Himself so we can make a new beginning, so we can make a fresh start. And now we're to go out there and help others make a fresh start and a new beginning as well. See, what God wants to do in the world is create a new kind of community, a new kind of family, a kind of alternative society that is formed by His sacrificial love and by His astounding grace. But to be part of that project, part of that work, God, in the world, we've got to first experience that love ourselves. We can't bring others into the Father's home if we're living like slaves there in the meanwhile. We've got to know our full sonship in the Father's house. Then we can invite others into the family to come and experience the Father's love in the same way. The problem we have is this. The problem is this kind of love confounds us. This kind of love seems crazy to us, to be frank. What kind of father would do this? What kind of father would welcome home a prodigal in this way? You know, lots of cultures, it's very interesting, lots of cultures have stories about fathers and sons who get alienated from one another. Sons who run away from home. Sons who leave home alienated from their father. And then the son comes back home. And it's a familiar story, it's a familiar plot line. But in every other culture's telling of the story, the father does what you could call the sensible thing. He makes the son pay. He makes the son earn his way back. Before the son can be restored, he's got to work his way back into the father's favor. He might get beaten. He might get disowned for a period of time. He might get shamed. He might have to grovel. But one way or another, he's got to work his way back into the fellowship of the family. This father in Luke 15 is not like that. This father in Luke 15 is crazy. He's nuts. Yeah, well, I think we should call this the parable of the crazy father, because that's really what it is. There's something wild, there's something reckless, there is something scandalous about this kind of love, this kind of grace, this kind of forgiveness. God seems so careless about the company he keeps. And yet Jesus told us this story so that we might see this is who God is. This is how God loves. This is how he seeks and pursues sinners. See, this God is so crazy, he not only races after us, he dies for us on the cross. The crazy love of God, this crazy thing called the gospel, you can't make sense out of it. It confounds all our logic. That crazy, welcoming love, that is the love we are called to show the world. We're to become like the Father in this way. All throughout Jesus' teaching, there are these calls to be like the Father. Matthew 5, Luke 6. Be compassionate as your Father in heaven is compassionate. This story shows you what that means. Let me ask you a question. You notice here that younger brother types enjoyed being around Jesus. But it seems that in our day, most younger brother types avoid the church. Why is that? Why is it that in Jesus' day, sinners were comfortable around him, comfortable coming to him, but religious people were not, whereas in the church today, it seems to be the reverse? This is how Tim Keller puts it. I think he states the problem nicely. He says, Jesus' teaching consistently attracted the irreligious while offending the Bible-believing religious people of his day. However, in the main, our churches today do not have this effect. The kind of outsiders Jesus attracted are not attracted to contemporary churches. We tend to draw conservative, buttoned-down, moralistic people. The licentious and liberated or the broken and marginal avoid church. That can only mean one thing. If the preaching of our ministers and the practice of our parishioners do not have the same effect on people that Jesus had, then we must not be declaring the same message that Jesus did. If our churches aren't appealing to younger brothers, they must be more full of elder brothers than we'd like to think. And I'm afraid that's often true, that logic is exactly right. See, we've got to ask the question, could it be that we have too much elder brotherishness in our churches today? Where are the sinners and tax collectors of our culture? And why aren't they breaking down the doors of the church to get in here and hear this good news of salvation? You know, we pray for the salvation of the lost, but what would we do if God really started to answer that prayer and bring all kinds of lost people in? How would we deal with that? How would we respond? Are we ready for God to do that? We've got to be. We've got to see ourselves as sinners, as prodigals who have been brought home. And we've got to pray to God, and we've got to work in the world to see other prodigals out in the world brought into the Father's home as well. That's our mission. That's our project. That's our call. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the love that you have lavished upon us that we might be called your children. We know that we have disrespected you as our Father. We have disowned you as our Father. And yet you continue to pursue us. You continue to bless us and to favor us. We thank you that you searched and searched until you found us, and that you have brought us into your home that we might feast with you, that we might be clothed with your robe, that we might enjoy all the privileges of sonship in your family. Father, that same love that you have lavished upon us, may we now lavish on others in the world around us. Help us to live as your faithful children. Help us to accept your love and to share that love with others. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.